When I asked Dan and Mitch to preach, I didn't give them a passage to preach from. I wanted them to just preach what they felt they should preach, and they both chose Psalms, which is great because that's where we were headed next. So they basically started us off on our next series, which is just going to be 6 more weeks where we're going to be in the Psalms as we have been in the past. And when you're in the book of Psalms, it's a little different than the other books of the Bible. In Genesis, when we were in Genesis, you follow the story through. And so you're paying attention to what has happened already and what's going to happen. When you're in the New Testament letters, you're paying attention to the chapters that came before what you're studying and the chapters that come after that. And the Psalms, though, they just look like just this seemingly disorganized group of songs. At first, at least that's the way they can appear to us. But there is an order to the book of Psalms. And you could see that they're actually divided into 5 sections. They're called 5 books. And then you also have an introduction and a conclusion. And so the first 2 Psalms, they're an introduction to the rest of the book. And what those Psalms are doing is they're giving us a perspective. They're giving us a way that we want to think about the rest of the Psalms. Something we want to keep in mind, and that's this focus on the Davidic king. Now, when I was in Louisville, my pastor there, Jim Hamilton, he preached through the Psalms, and one of the things he mentioned was that Psalm 1, you know, mentions the blessed man. Well, then Psalm 2 identifies who that man is. It's the anointed king. And so we want to pay attention to that. We're going to be in Psalm 9 this morning. You can turn there. And as David writes Psalm 9, he's not just writing as a member of God's people. He's writing as the Lord's anointed. And we want to keep that in mind. He's writing as the king over Israel, whose line is going to eventually lead to the Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't apply the Psalms. We can certainly apply them. But we do want to keep in mind where David is when he's writing them, and then where we are, where we're after the Messiah has come. And so we apply the Psalms, just like we apply any scripture, we apply it only through Jesus. So what we see in the Psalm, in Psalm 9, it relates, first of all, to what David experienced. He experienced some suffering. We're going to see that in this Psalm. But his suffering pointed forward to the Messiah's suffering. And Jesus and his apostles were very clear that his followers were going to suffer. In their identification with him, they were going to suffer as he did. And so we're learning from David, who's pointing to Christ, who we're following. And as we do that, as we face times of trouble, like David talks about here, while we're following Christ, what are we supposed to do? Psalm 9 gives us 2 ways that we should respond to that. There's 2 responses that we should have in times of trouble. We should praise the Lord and pray to the Lord. That's pretty simple, right? But David doesn't just say that we should praise the Lord and pray to him. He tells us how to do that. And so, at times, I think that we can look at praise and prayer, kind of like my nephew did as he approached my brother one time. He was just a little guy. It was a while ago. And my brother had recorded some cartoons for him on a VHS tape. So you can tell how long ago this was. And it was great. He loved it. He loved just watching this tape over and over again. It was great until it wasn't, because he constantly would ask to watch this tape over and over and over again. Every time he came over, he wanted to watch this tape. And so my brother did what I think many of us would do. He lost the tape. And that didn't stop my nephew. One day he walked up to my brother and he said, "You know how you are so strong and so big? Now, you can do anything." My brother said, "Yes," you know, waiting for what was coming next. And he said, "Well, how about you go find that tape?" He kind of used his praise for my brother to butter him up. I think sometimes that's the way we think of praise. You know, we're buttering God up so that we can pray and get what we want. And that's not what David does in this psalm. And sometimes that's the impression we get, but that's not what he's doing. And David teaches us how to praise God, and how to pray, and how to do that in times of trouble. So the first half of this psalm focuses on praise, and the second half on prayers. First, David teaches us when we face times of trouble, we need to praise the Lord, and he gives us three different facets to praise. It helps us understand what it means when we talk about praising God. How do we do that? So first of all, our praise comes from the inside out. There are things that we do just on the outside, right? There are things that we don't really mean. We're acting. We're putting on a show. Or we're manipulating, like my nephew is doing. We're doing something to try to get what we want. There is a fake praise. It doesn't come from the heart. We could praise God externally because we want to impress others. We could praise God externally because we don't want people to know the real us, so we put on the show we think they want to see. But it doesn't come from the heart. David's praise here, he comes from the heart. It flowed out of his heart. And you could see that in the first four lines. The first four lines all start the same way. They start with the words, I will. And David's expressing his personal determination to do this. No one's making David do this against his will. He wants to do this. He says, I will praise the Lord. I will do these things. And it's not a partial resolve. It says that he will do this. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. That's the kind of undivided heart. He wasn't divided in his affections and in his purpose. That is what God calls all of us to. You know that because of the great commandment. What's the great commandment? You will love the Lord your God with what? Your whole heart, your whole soul, and with all your might. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But how in the world do you do that? With all your heart. See, in the same book where that great commandment was given, Deuteronomy, it mentions that Israel had a heart problem. They needed to circumcise their heart according to Deuteronomy 10:16. They were slaves to sin, and they needed to change their heart. But then there's also this promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 6, a promise of what God would do for them. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So God made this promise, and what he's promising here is it's new birth. It's regeneration. It's changing us internally. Our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, explains what this is. It says, regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God changes our hearts so that we repent and trust in Christ, and then we can and do and should love the Lord our God with all our heart. But even though that takes place in the life of every believer, when they first come to saving faith, there's still a battle. That's what we're called to. That's what we're enabled to do. But there's this battle against these sinful, selfish desires that remain in us. They wage war against our soul, the way that 1 Peter 2:11 puts it. So repentance and faith, they play this constant, active role in our lives. It's not something, hey, I just did it at the beginning and then I can live my life. No, faith and repentance are what should be true and continue on throughout our lives. And we need to battle then against these sinful desires that pull us away from our whole heart being devoted to God. We put them to death, those sinful desires, the way that Paul talks about us doing. Every time we see those sinful desires crop up, we're convicted by it. We put it to death. We turn from it. We confess it. We acknowledge that we're not the way that we're supposed to be. And then in prayerful dependence, we look back to God, and by the power of his Spirit, we can then love God and praise him with our whole heart. Now, what does that praise look like? As we're turning from our sin, as we're trusting in Christ, what does that look like? It looks like thankfulness. It's the way he describes there in the first line. You're thankful to the Lord. You're thankful to have a relationship with this God. You're thankful for his grace and mercy towards you. And that thankfulness is something that goes, again, it goes beyond just superficial telling God thanks. It's from your heart. And it goes with that next line. You recount his wonderful deeds. And those are deeds that are, they leave us in awe. They're too wonderful for us to fully understand that God would create the world the way that he did, so intricately, so beautifully, that he would make it for us, for humanity. And then even after we rebelled against him, even after we said, no, we're going to do things our way, God still graciously rescued us from ourselves, saving us by sending his son. Those kinds of amazing, mighty works, those are the things that we should recount, that we should consider again and again. We should praise him for them. We ought to meditate on them and mention them. And as we consider who God is, what he's done, that is going to grow within us. And it's already started to grow within us, this joy in him, this delight in an amazing, almighty, gracious, and merciful God. We delight in him. We can't get enough of this God. And what happens is, when you have that welling up inside of you, you want to tell people about it, you want to share that, but you can't just say it. It doesn't come out with enough emotion. And so that's why God gave us music. You sing those praises. That's what he says there in verse 2. That's how we get it fully out. David wanted to sing these praises, and we need to do the same thing. That's what we did this morning. We sing praises to this God because there is no one that comes close to him. He's the Most High. That's what David describes here. So praise, true and genuine praise, it's not just what we do on the outside. This is what comes from the inside out. But I mentioned earlier, David is struggling as he writes this. He's dealing with these troubles, this persecution. And so the question is, how do we respond then while we're suffering? How can we not get distracted by the troubles that we face and still praise God the way that we're supposed to? And that's a second facet of praise he mentions here. Our praise, it comes from within us, and our praise comes from confidence in the Lord. We're able to praise God because we have confidence. David gives us three reasons here why we can have confidence in the Lord. We can have confidence because the Lord's judgment is certain. You can look starting in verse 3. He looks forward to when God is going to deliver him. At this point, God hadn't delivered him yet. And he had every reason to expect God to deliver him because he's the king. He's the Lord's anointed. He had a covenant with God that God was going to establish his throne. So he knew that that his enemies were going to be defeated based on that covenant with God. And so he expresses his confidence that his enemies wouldn't prevail. They wouldn't. They would end up turning back. And when they did, when they turned back, they would stumble and they would perish. So he's got this battle scene kind of pictured here with the Lord present. Since the Lord is with David, the Lord's with Israel, in his presence, they weren't going to stand up to him. Eventually, they were going to retreat. And when they did, they would fall and they would perish. And verse 4 explains what would happen when they did turn, when they did stumble. It would be because the Lord had done it. And that's what verse 3 kind of starts us off showing, that this is forward-looking. The way that it's written, especially the way that way it's formed there in Hebrew, it's pointing to the future. And so verse 4, we could translate that when my enemies are defeated, when they turn back, when they stumble, it will be because you have maintained my just cause. So David's counting on this to happen, counting on this judgment because of what he lists there in verses 4 and 5. The Lord would maintain his just cause. That means that God is going to act as judge. He's going to rule in his favor. And he describes the Lord here as sitting on his throne. He's enthroned. He's king. And so he does what kings in the ancient Near East did, what kings should do. He determines who's right. He determines who's wrong. He acts as a judge. And David was confident that as judge, he was going to give him a just and right verdict. He was going to rule in his favor. And David says here expressly that God rules justly, righteously. His verdict is always right. So David had confidence that since God's king, since God's judge of the earth, that he was going to deal with these wicked enemies that were chasing after, were persecuting him. And when the enemies fell, when they perished, he knew that was God's rebuke. That God's rebuke was actually their falling, their stumbling and perishing. That God was the one that actually caused them to perish. He was the ultimate cause behind that. And David describes them there in verse 5 like they're being written in a book, like their lives, they're alive as long as they're being written in this book. He says God is going to blot them out of that book. It's going to blot them out so that they're no longer a part of the land of the living. And again, David is, he's describing these enemies that are attacking him. And so when they go down, when they fall, when they die, that's a good thing. Because David's, again, the king. He's the Lord's anointed. So any enemy of David is his enemy too. It's God's enemy. And so when we look at the Psalms, sometimes you can read it like these are just personal things David's going through. He's just personally upset with somebody. No, this is not just a personal conflict. This is actually a conflict between two kingdoms. David represents the Lord's kingdom, and the people that are in conflict with him are really in conflict with God. And so it is good that David experiences this rescue, and that's why David knew that it would happen. He knew who the Lord was. He knew that the Lord would come to his side, so he had confidence to praise him. And his confidence was that these guys that were dominating him were not going to be able to do that forever. That's the second reason why he was confident. And it's true for us too. We can be confident because the Lord's rule is permanent. People around us, that's not true. And so the last part of verse 5, it mentions this blotting out their name forever and ever. And that's what in verses 6 and 7 gets focused on. This contrast between the experience of God and the experience of the wicked. It says when these enemies come to an end, it'll be in everlasting ruins. And the way that the verb is here, it's saying this is total and complete ruin. It is everlasting, final, complete, utter ruin. They will not be able to stand. And he kind of describes them like somebody weeding a garden. Only God's not weeding a garden. He's uprooting an entire city. And it's so final. Their end of their rule is so permanent that no one is going to even remember them. Now, you would imagine a city. You would imagine a kingdom, a group of people that they're going to last forever. No one would look at the foundations and the stone and think that this is going to be an open field. But that's what David's describing, that in the end, you're not even going to remember them. They're going to fade from the pages of history, never to be remembered again. And so he compares that with the Lord. Verse 7, that's not true of the Lord's rule. He sits on his throne now and forever. And his throne is established. It's fixed. It's not going anywhere. It's going to be there to the end. So he's in the middle of being terrorized. People are persecuting him. There are people that seem to be in charge, running the show. He is in the middle of this turmoil, and he's confident it's not going to last. Their rule is going to come to an end. But the king of the universe, his rule never ends. It lasts forever. And his throne is established for justice. Verse 8 says, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So that's why this is encouraging. He's facing a group of people that seem like they're in charge, and they're attacking him unjustly. But that's not the way the Lord works. The Lord is righteous. He does what's right. And his reign is going to be the reign that lasts. And that's really what everybody should want. And that leads to this last reason for his confidence. We have confidence because the Lord is a trustworthy stronghold. Now, when we read the Psalms, we're reading a world that's not like our world. There's a lot of things that are different. So imagine a world where you don't have a lot of these, the order that we have. You don't have the laws, the police, the governing officials. Now, I know that there are a few people in this world that are saying they don't want that. they don't really not want that. I mean, this is a situation that's much calmer than David's situation. So what did you do in David's day when you were in trouble? When somebody was after you? You couldn't go to the police. You couldn't go to this group of a body of governing people. He's in this small kingdom in the corner of the world with all these other kingdoms around. What does he have to do? He has to go find a place of security. He has to go find some place where he's protected, a stronghold. And that's what he's picturing here. In that rocky terrain that he was around, finding that place, that strategic place that was going to protect him. And he mentions the oppressed here. The people that are mistreated, they're taken advantage of. They're going through what he calls times of trouble. They're distressed. And David's saying, in that low point, we should look to the Lord as a stronghold for protection. And those that do know God, they do turn to him. If you know God, you turn to him. Those who know his name, his character, his reputation, you know this God, you're going to turn to him. This is an almighty God. This is a gracious and merciful God. And they will put their trust in the Lord rather than in others. And when you know God, you also know that he is not going to leave behind. He's not going to forsake the person who's committed to him. The person who the psalm says seeks him. That means that they want him to guide their life. You could describe this as inquiring of the Lord. Seeking him is inquiring. It's what people would do when they'd go to a prophet or they'd go to the tabernacle to seek direction. And so that's what this means to trust in God. It's not just to come to God when you need help. It's also coming to God to seek his direction. You want him to direct your life, to guide your life. Now, in all this, does that mean that when you do that, when you know God's this stronghold, when you know he's the one that you can go to, does that mean that you can then have a fairy tale kind of life? He's going to take care of all of your problems. All those things are going to go away. No. But he is a stronghold for us while we're going through the storm, while we're facing the enemy, and he's not going to leave us. We can have confidence that he is this trustworthy stronghold. He's what Luther describes in his hymn, a mighty fortress. He's a bulwark never failing. He is trustworthy. We can have confidence in this God. His judgment is certain. It's right. It's going to happen, and it's righteous. And he is the one who's going to reign forever. In the end, and I know it doesn't look like that. It doesn't always look like God's in charge, that he's sitting on his throne. And understand, as David wrote this, did it look like that for David? David's the anointed king of the God of the universe, and he's on the run. It didn't look like that for David either, and yet David is confident that this is true. Regardless of his circumstances, he knew God's in charge. And that confidence allowed him to praise God, even while he was suffering. Because we really are secure in God. He is a trustworthy stronghold. And the world really is a scary place. I mean, right now it is a scary place. You don't know what tomorrow's going to be like, let alone next month. You don't know whether you should be worried about your health for this or that activity. You don't know who's going to be running the country in the next couple months or next year. There's a lot of factors, a lot of questions that we have. And on top of that, you have a society who wants us to get with the program, who wants us to view things the way that they view them, to view morality, view gender, view marriage, view what they term love, the way that they do. And they don't like the fact that we are being loyal to Scripture. And in all that, so what do you do in a world like this? How do you face it? You can actually face it with confidence, because with all those uncertainties, there are certainties. Certainties that God is going to sort this all out. He's going to deal with all the unfair treatment. He's going to judge the world. We also know that all the movers and shakers in our society, all the people that seem to be in charge, their reign will end. It's not going to matter whether we bowed the knee to them. In the end, it's going to matter that we have a relationship with the King and Judge of the universe. That's what's going to matter. And so even before the end comes, we can look to this God and we can find security. We can find him as our refuge. In union with God, through Christ, by the Spirit, we can face this world with confidence. And that confidence allows us and even encourages us to praise God even while we're going through difficulty. And that's exactly what we need to do. That's how we need to face these times of trial. There's one more facet to praise. Our praise goes out to others. Look, starting in verses 11 through 12, David started off by focusing this personal desire of his to praise God. Now that spills over in his desire for other people to express the same praise. It's the same people he referred to back in verse 10, the people who know this God, who seek his direction, who sing praises. He wants those people to sing praises to God. And this is the King of the universe. He mentions him being enthroned in Zion. God revealed his reign in Israel, in this very small nation, but in the tabernacle in David's day. But this was not just the King of Israel. This was the King over the whole world. And so, because of that, God's people should praise him among the peoples. Even in David's day, that should have been the case. We should tell others about his mighty deeds. Even though we're afflicted, even though we're persecuted, even though people are out to get us, we should praise God. Because just as he's mindful of David here, he is mindful of us. He hasn't forgotten us. He knows that we're mistreated. He's heard our cry. And he's the one, David describes here, as the avenger of blood. He avenges blood. That's terminology that comes right out of Genesis 9:5, where God said that he's created life, and he is the one who's going to avenge life. And the way that David's talking here, he's not just avenging if that life is killed. He's avenging lives that are threatened even. So we can have confidence in that God. And we can praise that God. A praise that's genuine, it's not just personal. It's not just pointed inward. It wells up. It overpowers our inhibitions. We want to tell other people about it. And we want other people to enjoy the same thing that we're enjoying as we praise God. We want them to experience. We want them to know how great God is. We want them to experience the joy of knowing this God because we really believe it. We really believe that God is this great. We're really amazed by this God. And when that's true, it's not just that you want to praise, you want them to experience it too. You want them to appreciate his greatness, to enjoy his greatness. Can't keep it to yourself. Even when you suffer. Because even in that time, you're experiencing the goodness of God as you suffer. And you want other people to know that kind of goodness. Kind of goodness that they can experience no matter what's happening to them. So friend, if you don't know this God, or if you don't know this joy, you say, I know God, but you don't know what I'm talking about now, the kind of joy in God. We want you to know that. We want you to experience that. We want you to seek him with your entire life. We want you to know what it's like to be born again, what it's like for the Holy Spirit to transform you so that you enjoy fellowship with your Creator. Not just tolerate it, but you enjoy that. Enjoy your relationship with God, this universal King and Judge. What it's like to enjoy and experience his protection even while we suffer. And to enjoy his protection from the judgment that he should bring down on us. In Christ, he's protecting us from the judgment that he should bring down on us. We deserve to be judged. We deserve judgment. We're not worthy of God's protection. We're not worthy of his love. So we should be destroyed as his enemies. Will be one day. One day his enemies will be destroyed. We deserve that. And yet, what has God done? He sent his son into the world to rescue his enemies before his judgment came. So what that means is now is the time to respond. Now is the time to experience this kind of a relationship with God. Now is the time to turn from ruling your own life because it's not going to last. You're not going to want to turn to God in the end because when you face him in the end, it's not going to be for your rescue. So to trust in what Jesus has done, trust in what he accomplished by dying and rising again for sinners like us. Believe that he gave his life for yours, his righteous life for your unrighteous life. That he died and rose again to make you new. Not just to get you out of hell, to make you new and to enjoy a relationship with you. He died and rose again to bring you to him so that you could enjoy life with him. Turn from living for yourself and trust in him so that you can praise him even in times of trouble. And that's not all that David teaches in this psalm. When we face times of trouble, we also need to pray to the Lord, and he gives us three facets of prayer, just like he did with praise. When we praise God, we're not buttering him up so that we can get what we want. Prayer actually is something that's meant to exalt the Lord. Our prayers should exalt the Lord. Now, up to this point, it might not have been extremely clear that David's suffering in the psalm, but when you get to verse 13, it's very clear. He's going through some trial. He's being persecuted in some way. And so he's asking here for God's grace, for his undeserved kindness. The fact that God is gracious does not mean, well, God's kind, and so he must show us kindness. What it means is that even though we don't deserve God's kindness, God is the kind of amazing, loving being that he will show kindness to people who don't deserve it. And that's what David asks for, this undeserved kindness. And he asks the Lord to take action. When he says, "See my affliction," he knows God sees his affliction. What he's describing there is, God, take action. See in the sense of doing something about it. And he's asking God to deliver him from those who hate him. And what he knows is, this is the God who's able to do it. This is the God who lifts him up from the gates of death. When you approached a city, when you were getting close to entering a city, you had to go through the gates. So if you're approaching death, he's picturing that as approaching the gates of death. You're near to death. And when you die, you go down into the grave. And so David's describing that being rescued from death as being pulled up from the gates of death. And he knows God's able to do that. God is able to rescue him from the people around him who are trying to kill him, the people who hate him. But notice, what is the goal of being rescued? You say, "Rescue me, O Lord, so that I can enjoy the rest of my life. Rescue me so that I can enjoy a nice long life. So that I can enjoy my 401k. So that I can achieve my bucket list. So that I can spend more time with my family." Is that why we're here? Notice why he asks God to deliver him in verse 14. "That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." So imagine something that you admire deeply. Something that you experience that you appreciate it more than most things. How do you respond? You want other people to see it and appreciate it too. You say things like, "Did you see that sunset?" Or "That dinner was amazing." Or, "You got to listen to this song. It's the most amazing thing." You want other people to share in it. You want to tell other people about it. So C.S. Lewis, he said that it's praise that completes our enjoyment of what we admire. So imagine that God is the entity that's most worthy of our admiration. And worthy of our highest admiration. And so, why would we not want to spend the rest of our lives basking in his glory? The purpose of our existence is to enjoy God and to bring him that glory. And that's what David wants. That's why he wants to be rescued. He found joy in exalting God. That's what he wanted to do. That's why he wanted to be delivered. And he knew the joy of God's deliverance, too. That there's this joy in being delivered, being brought up from the gates of death into the gates of the daughter of Zion, where God's enthroned, according to verse 11. So experiencing God's salvation is not merely to get out of death, but also to be where God is. That's the joy of his salvation. We're saved for this purpose. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says that we were saved that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're saved in Ephesians. It says that we're saved to the praise of his glorious grace. So our prayer, when we pray for things, our prayer should exalt God and not us. So when we're struggling with something, when we're suffering, it's not wrong to pray for deliverance. It's not wrong to pray for rescue. Just remember why you're here. As you do that, as you pray for rescue, whether it be from physical illness or from emotional distress or from all those different things, you're not just praying so that you can have a nice life. You're praying so that you can be who God created you to be, who God wanted you to be, to live for the enjoyment of him. And so our prayers lead us to praise. Our prayers lead us to exalt God. We don't just pray for getting out of what we're struggling with. But David was struggling. He was struggling here. And you're not going to pray these kinds of prayers unless you can have confidence in God. And that's the second facet of prayer. Just like with praise, you praise based on confidence in God. You also need to, pray that way also. So our prayers should come from confidence in the Lord. That's the second facet here of prayer. And he gives us two reasons here for confidence in the Lord. We can have confidence because the Lord's justice is right. Over and over again in the Bible, it teaches us this idea that God gives people in punishment what they deserve. We saw that in Obadiah. Same thing we saw. Here in verse 15, it says, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot was caught. If you've ever watched the Swiss Family Robinson, you've seen these kind of pits and nets. And it's a fun story. It's a little old, but story about this family who gets shipwrecked on an island, and towards the end, they're trying to figure out how they're going to defend themselves from this group of pirates, and they use things like coconut bombs and logs rolling down the hill. But they also dig pits, and they put palm fronds over them, and they put nets out to catch them, and sure enough, the pirates, they come rushing through, and they fall in the pit, and they get caught in the net. But what David's saying here is that the people who dug the pit are going to be the ones that fall into it. The one that laid out the net, they're going to be the one that gets trapped in it. Because that's what God's justice is. You get what you deserve. You experience a just punishment. He says in verse 16, the wicked are snared in the work of their hands. So these nations, they do not know God. They have no relationship with God. They do have general revelation, what Dan mentioned a few weeks ago. They do have that revelation that should lead them to thankfulness, but they refuse. That's the way the Bible describes the lost. So God will make himself known one day. They will see it. They will see the revelation of God in his judgment on them. And his judgment is righteous. It's exactly what they deserve. Nobody is experiencing any unfairness in punishment. Now, that hadn't happened yet, but David's certainty that it would happen, he writes it in a way that sounds like it's already happened. That's how confident he is that this is going to happen. And that's the second reason we can have confidence. We can have confidence in our prayers because the future is certain. There's a contrast here between these two groups. Starting in verse 17 and 18. And so look at how he describes that first group. They're wicked and they forget God. He's not talking about forgetfulness, like, oh, they knew him at one point and then they just forgot about him. Forgetfulness or forgetting and remembering in Scripture very often is talking about paying attention to somebody or ignoring them, purposefully ignoring them. And so this is describing the nations who are responsible for forgetting. They're responsible for not acknowledging God, for not paying attention to Him, for ignoring Him. They're not neutral bystanders. People in our world, no matter where they are not neutral. They are guilty. They are wicked. They are deserving of God's wrath just as much as we are. And so it says that they're going to experience that. The wicked are who refuse to pay attention to God, they will return to Sheol, return to the grave. Now, no, they didn't come from the grave. These aren't zombies. He's not talking about people that started in the grave and came back out. He's referring to, in kind of this picturesque way of how we return to the earth, the ground. The grave is also the ground. And so they will experience judgment. That's what he's talking about. They're going to be punished by God. But there's a contrast here. The nations forget God, but the needy won't be forgotten. The wicked perish, according to verses 3 and 5, but the hope of the poor will never perish. And those terms, poor and needy, in our world, we often think in terms of economics. So we assume that this is talking about economically, they're poor and needy. That's not the terminology here. The terminology is describing the righteous. David would fit these terms. These are the people that are humbled by the people around them. They're brought low by the nations, by the wicked. And so this is really, these are good descriptions for a follower of Christ. So we remember that Christ, he humbled himself when he became human. With all the glory of being God, he became human. So he was God, he is God and man. He humbled himself in that way. But then he experienced further humiliation by willingly accepting the horrific mistreatment of the cross. And what Jesus says is, by definition, a Christian is someone who denies themselves, who picks up their cross, who willingly says, I will face the same humiliation that you did, Jesus. That's what we are willing to face. And that person, that poor and needy person, they're not forgotten. Person who does deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Jesus, they're not forgotten. And they have an undying hope. They have a confident expectation God is going to deliver them, rescue them. Even as we suffer, we can have that confident expectation, that hope that God's promised us. And that's what enables us to pray when we're suffering, when we're struggling. Now, all this leads to these last two verses, verses 19 and 20, and they can make us feel a little uncomfortable, but they're very important verses, and they describe one last facet of our prayers. Our prayers should place humanity under the Lord. And we certainly want to pray for the lost. But you know, we can actually do that incorrectly. That sounds crazy, I know. But we can have a love for the lost that elevates humanity over the Lord. And that's wrong. When our love for humanity exceeds our love for God, we are carrying out what the Bible describes as idolatry. And we're horribly wrong when we do that. Now, how do we know if we've ever done that? Well, if you can pray for the lost, but you can't pray these last two verses, in all likelihood, you do have an idolatrous love for people that exceeds your love for God. What you're doing, what we're doing, what I'm doing, when I experience this too, when I struggle with this kind of a prayer, is I'm saying, God, no. You should not judge, prevail over them. You should only forgive them and save them. That's all that you should do. And I know that feels right. That feels like that's what you're supposed to feel, but it's wrong. Because God's judgment of the wicked is right. And even though we've been rescued from a judgment that we deserve, we should still want God to be exalted over his enemies because it is right. We should want what is right. Now we can, like God, we can love the lost and we could want God to be exalted. We can want God to be vindicated. Want the world to see him in his glory, to understand they're wrong. Those that blaspheme him, those that dishonor him, we should want God to put them in their place. Because that's what needs to happen and that's what is right. The people who are attacking David, again, they're not just attacking David and him personally, they're defying God. They were elevating themselves above God. Made themselves out to be like they were in charge. But David says here in his terminology, he says, you're just puny humans. The word he uses for man here, it's not just a normal word for man. It highlights the weakness, the frailty of humanity. So David's saying, show them that they're not as powerful as they think they are. That they're not in charge. They're just puny humans. Don't let them win. Judge them. Take away their prideful confidence and melt it away into dreadful fear. Reveal yourself in all your glory. That's what he's talking about. In the end, God wins. He wins. And that's good. That's right. We need to want God to win. So we cannot be so focused on humanity that we lose sight of this. We do. We pursue the lost with love. We want the lost to turn and trust in Christ. We do want that, just as God wants that. But we also long for the day when God's kingdom will be here, when he'll establish his kingdom. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And understand what's going to happen when God's kingdom comes. It'll only come because the judgment has come. So we look forward to a world where nobody is disobeying God. Nobody's rebelling against him. Everybody is submitting to him. But that only happens because of God's final victory over people who continue to rebel. So our prayers should have this perspective that always places humanity below him. Even as we pray for the lost, which we need to do. We need to pray for the lost. We're not just praying for them so that they'll escape hell. As awful as that is. It's awful because that's what we deserve. When we're praying for the lost, what we're praying for is that we want God's glory to be seen. We want them to see God's glory. We want them to appreciate, to admire it, to praise God the way that he should. We want them to experience the joy of that. That they would experience the joy of knowing God. That's why we pray for the lost. So that they would enjoy God and give him the glory and thanks that he deserves. That's how we pray for the lost. Not merely for their own personal benefits of escaping hell. That's only a small part of it. What we want for them is so much more. So think about how this upends the way that we can think about prayer and praise. I mean, it's easy to think about it in a self-centered way. Now, imagine praising God, telling him so that he can accomplish something for us, so that he can do something, buttering him up so that he'll give us what we want. That's not at all the way things work. The goal of our prayers is actually praise. In our prayers, our main goal, what we're asking for ultimately, is to exalt God. To bring him the glory and honor he deserves. That's what should drive our focus. And the truth is, we don't need anything radical to help us correct this, to help us praise God and pray the way that David describes here. The Spirit of God is at work in us to produce humility, to produce joy in him, and the Spirit who inspired his word is working in conjunction with that word to bring this about. And so we look at these Psalms and we listen to them and we pay attention to them so that we can praise God the way that we should and pray the way that we should. The Spirit is bringing about this praise that's based on our confidence in the Lord. praise that exalts God. He's working in our prayers so that we exalt the Lord over humanity and so that we can find confidence in God, even when we're going through times of trouble. Because that's what we need to do. When we go through times of trouble, we need to praise the Lord and we need to pray to the Lord the way that David does. Let's pray. Father, you truly are the God that David describes here. You are this amazing God. You have done these wondrous works for us. We've sung about these, how great you are. We consider all of your works. We consider the way that you have created an intricate world, a world that we don't understand. In our fallenness, in our humanity, we are unable to comprehend how amazing this world is that you've created. We only touch the surface of it. Very often we pridefully think that we've covered everything. We understand everything, and yet you're the one who made it in all its intricacies, from the cells to the atoms to everything in this universe. You created it. And Father, you created it for us to enjoy fellowship with you in the context of this wonderful creation. And even after we have turned from you, all of us have sinned and have continually fallen short of the glory that you deserve, you still chose to send your Son to rescue us so that we would be transformed, made into the image bearers that you intended us to be. And Father, we are in awe of this. You would act in these ways, do these amazing things. So, Father, we pray that you would, one, open our eyes to these things, that we would be living our lives, not just distracted by all the different things that are going on, even though there are serious difficulties that we face. That we wouldn't be so distracted by them that we can't respond to them the way that you want us to, that we would instead respond to what we're facing with this praise and with this prayer, the way that David praises you, the way that David prays, that we would be able to have such a focus on you that we can praise you even as we suffer, even as we're persecuted. That would not shift our allegiance one bit. And that we would prayerfully depend on you with confidence, wanting you to be exalted, wanting you to win. Father, we do pray for the lost. Pray for the people in our lives who are refusing to acknowledge you, who are forgetting you, who are completely responsible for that. Pray that you would open their eyes so that they can see you, so that they can enjoy you, so that they can enjoy fellowship with you through your Son, by your Spirit. Father, we'd ask that you would use us to share that truth with them. Use us to speak that powerful gospel that opens their eyes. They would come to know you and to glorify you as you deserve. We ask that because of what your Son has done. Amen.